23. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the darkest, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, your goodness and mercy will follow me all of the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen.
Take your seats.
Okay. Well, good morning, church family. Good morning. I want to say good morning if you're here with us every week, but I also want to say welcome, particularly if you're somewhat new to church or somewhat new to the things of Christ. It's so good to have you here with us this morning, and every week there are people here checking out Jesus for the first time. But if that is you, particularly if you're new to church and particularly new to the things of the Bible and Jesus, I'd love to invite you along to something that is happening this week. We have a series called the Life Series, which is actually running at two different times this week, kicking off on Tuesday nights, kind of for everyone, 7:15 here at church. But then on Wednesday morning as well, we're running a morning edition for probably more mums and women on Wednesday morning at 9. Ooh, gee. Kelly, help me. 9:45. Coralie, help me. 9:45 on Wednesday morning. So that's a 5-week series kicking off this week. So can I encourage you to consider coming along to that, or also who might like to come along with you as well. But let's, in a moment we get into Psalm 23, but before we do, I want to ask you this. Has anyone here ever encountered the phenomenon of unboxing videos on YouTube? Have people seen this? James is laughing. Not only Jane is on it as well. She's doing some shopping. Basically, this is the thing. These videos are all over YouTube, and they get millions and millions of views. Essentially, it's just someone filming themselves opening a new piece of technology or something like that. So it's a video, just looking at a person going, this is a new iPhone 15, oh, it's a nice box, and they open it up, and, oh, I like the matte finish on the metal, and they just talk about this thing as they unbox it, so you can see what's in the box. Them opening, whatever, a PlayStation 5, something like that. It's a strange concept. It's a little bit like at Christmas when we all sit around in a circle and you open presents and you watch your dad get socks, and you're like, you got socks. Good for you, Dad. It's a strange concept, but the reason people are drawn to these videos and they get millions of views is because people do want to know what's in the box. They want to know, if I buy this thing, what's inside? What do I actually get? What's included? What's it like? What's in the box? Now, what about Christianity? What's in the box? What do you think the average person out there on the street would say to that? What's in the box for Christianity? Maybe they'd say some rules to live by, some positive thinking, something to keep you busy in a good community of people. Maybe on a really basic level, you might say an escape from hell. That's what I'm interested in. Well, at the heart of Christianity is God. God is the great prize of the gospel. In the simplest terms, God is what you get when you come to Christianity. And so let's put it this way. What do you get when you get God? Now, before we even answer that question, let me be clear. First and foremost, God is actually the one who gets us, isn't he? We're his creation, we're his redeemed people, so he gets us, we are his. But secondarily, it can still be said that when you come to Christianity, well, you get God. The thing that's held out is God himself. So what do you get when you get God? Friends, I want to say, knowing the answer to this question this morning is truly life-changing. It brings crystal clear clarity on why it is always worth following Jesus. why it's always worth continuing to follow Jesus. It's the fuel that will keep you going in the Christian life. It's the energy, it's the motivation to grow as a Christian. It's our only hope when this world seeks to tempt us away from God. It's our only hope when tragedy in this life rips everything else away. What do you get when you get God? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Let me pray, and then we're going to dive into Psalm 23 together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes to see the treasure that it is to know you, the one true God. Father, help us to see clearly the blessing of knowing you and following you and being found in Christ. So, Father, please capture us again by the wonder and the richness and the glories of knowing the one true God. I pray that in doing this, Lord, you would transform us, cause us to love you more and find joy in you. Amen. All right, well, Psalm 23, what do you get when you get God? Well, first of all, you find contentment. Pick it up in verse 1, Psalm 23. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing." The Lord, Yahweh, the God of the universe, is my shepherd. Now, up until this point in the Psalms, if you've been reading through, perhaps following the daily reading notes, God has been called all sorts of things. More distantly, he's been called the king, the deliverer. More impersonally, he's been called rock and shield, because that's who he is. He really is the mighty one, the God of the universe, the ruler over all, the one who we saw last week in Psalm 2, who laughs at the nations, whose petty rebellion is stupidity, such that he laughs and he terrifies them in his wrath. That's the God we're talking about. In fact, a God that those who put together the Olympic opening ceremony would be good to remember who he is, wouldn't they? They'd do well to remember that as they mock the Lord's Supper and mock Jesus. It would be good to remember that he is the one who will one day terrify them with his wrath, as they insult our Lord Jesus with such a spectacle. That one, the majestic creator of all things in Psalm 8, here in Psalm 23, David says that the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. That's an incredibly personal, intimate metaphor, isn't it? That he is my shepherd. And I want you to notice as well, as we read on in this psalm, how much of this psalm is a sheep's eye view of God. It pictures the Lord as the shepherd and us as his sheep under his care. But did you notice the outrageous benefit of being the sheep of this God? With he as my shepherd, he says, I lack nothing. I lack nothing. Is there a stronger expression of contentment than to say, I lack nothing. I have it all. There's nothing I need or want that I don't already have with God as my shepherd. I have it all. Now, verse 2 expands this picture of contentment. Have a look at verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Again, pictured as sheep here. We lie down, it says, in green fields. This is an all-you-can-eat buffet for sheep, if you can imagine that. Now, remember, David, he used to be a shepherd, and so he loves his sheep imagery. All our different preachers at Churchy, we've got our different kind of go-to illustrations, don't we? So Matt loves his footy. Dave loves his boats, as long as he doesn't have to run them or pay for them. Tim seems to have gone through a series of life-threatening experiences on holidays, up in Cairns, and then more recently when he went swimming with crocodiles almost. We've all got a go-to kind of illustration. King David's big thing is sheep metaphors. He's an ex-shepherd. He knows his stuff. He knows the detail of being a shepherd. And notice it says that the sheep lie down in these green pastures. Sheep are grazing animals, and so they walk around to eat their fill and get all their food. But when they've eaten everything they want to eat, what do? They lie down. They're stuffed. It's time to digest. And so a sheep lying down in green pastures is like, picture dad after Christmas lunch on the couch. He's stuffed. He's in a food coma and he's digesting. He's had all he could eat. This is full-blown contentment. This is a fat, happy, content sheep. Friends, we live in a world that is desperate for contentment, don't we? We collectively are the greatest generation of consumers that have ever lived on the face of the planet. We eat more, spend more, travel more, experience more, endlessly chasing contentment. We tell ourselves, I will be happy if only blank. If only I could get that house. If only I could change to that job and get that. If only I could take that trip. If only I could unbox that iPhone, we say. But when we get that house or that job or that trip or that phone, we're never satisfied. And so instead, many of us head back to Instagram to see what everyone else has got going on, because maybe they're onto something over there that I've not gotten, and that's where we look. Millennia before Instagram, the prophet Jeremiah, he nailed our world's problem. He hit it on the head. Jeremiah 2, he condemns God's people. And he says they've rejected God, running after inferior substitutes. You can see it up on the screen. Jeremiah 2 verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, water tanks, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Two huge mistakes. Number one, they've forsaken the spring of living water. The real source of contentment, satisfaction, happiness can only be found in God. And they've rejected that one, the true source of contentment. And so like us, dig our own broken cisterns, cracked water tanks that cannot hold water. Instead, it mingles with the mud and does nothing for it, creates a big mess. We reject the stream of goodness and instead we dig our own pathetic little holes in this life. The next purchase, the next relationship, the next experience, whatever it is for you. And we're left wondering at the end of all that, why does it all feel so empty still? The tragedy of Jeremiah is that the answer was always right there in front of them. Return to God. He's the one you need. He is all you need. Return to him. Come to the God of Psalm 23, and there you can say with David, the Lord is my shepherd, and so I lack nothing. So first, what do you get when you get God? Number one, you find contentment. But number two, here's the second thing, you find assurance. Have a look at verse 3 with me. It says, the Lord, he refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Now, the word soul there refreshes my soul. It's a pretty broad word. It means all of me, including the spiritual, my deep self, my inner self, my whole self, my soul. And so the NIV translates it, he refreshes my soul. The ESV, if another translation of the Bible, if you have it there, it'll say he restores my soul. Makes it sound even stronger. The NIV, it sounds like a lovely, refreshing experience. We go, I feel so good now. But the ESV, I think, captures it. The shepherd restores, he revives the soul. He spiritually makes me alive again. He brings me to repentance. That is, he guides me along right paths for his name's sake. So verse 3 is wonderful assurance for wandering sheep. The shepherd is the one who rescues us spiritually, revives the soul, calls us back to repentance and says, walk the right way along right paths. He shows us how to live, which is good news, isn't it, to have that shepherd over our soul? Because, friends, we're not good shepherds of our own souls, are we? Our hearts are prone to wander, but we have a shepherd who watches over our souls. He rescues, he restores, he guides us along right paths. But there is a striking little detail in verse 3 there. Did you spot why God does this work of reviving the soul? Why does he do it? You see it there, verse 3. For his name's sake. There's a lot in that little phrase, for his name's sake. Why does God save us? Why does God rescue us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he put his spirit in us so that we might follow his commands and walk along right paths? Because he loves us? Because he's full of goodness? Yes, of course. Yes to all of those answers, absolutely. But the preeminent reason is this, for his name's sake. For his glory. If you could only give one answer, I reckon that's the answer to give. For his namesake. Which is actually quite shocking. I want to show you this, how it plays out in another part of the Bible. Come to Ezekiel 36 with me in your Bibles. Flick over there. I want you to see this in stark black and white for yourselves to read. So come to Ezekiel 36. I think this parallels the passage we're in. Verse 20, Ezekiel 36. God's people have been dispersed among the nations in judgment. So after the time of David, they're now kicked out of the land, and they're sent out into the nations, and it's actually starting to make God look bad. So have a look at Ezekiel 36, verse 20. Talking about God's people, it says, "Wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. They made my name look bad," he's saying. "For people were saying of them, 'These are the Lord's people,' and yet they've had to leave his land." And so God's people are functionally, they're trashing God's name. His reputation is on the line. And so look at verse 21. Here's what God says he's going to do, and I want you to notice why. Ezekiel 36, 21. God says, "I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they'd gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you've gone. I'll show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name which you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I'm proved holy through you before their eyes." So he's saying, I'm going to do something in you, but who's it for? It's not for you, it's for my name. But listen to the thing he's going to do. This is looking forward to Christ, I think. Verse 24, he says, "I'll take you out of the nations. I'll gather from you from the countries and bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to keep my laws." So God's going to do an amazing thing in the people Israel, foreshadowing the amazing thing he does in us when he saves us. He's going to save them, cleanse them, put his spirit in them, guide them along right paths, Psalm 23. But why? For his holy name's sake. Now we're going to think about why that's incredibly great news in a moment. But first of all, let's just deal with a quick objection you might have to this. Is all of this, Psalm 23, Ezekiel 36, is this egotistical of God? And why is God making everything about his name as he even saves his people? Is God putting himself at the center of everything, even our salvation? Is that kind of egotistical of God? Can feel a bit like that, can't it? I'll give you an example. A while ago, I watched, I reckon, the best sports doco I've ever seen. It's this one up here, The Last Dance, Netflix. This is Michael Jordan's 1997 Chicago Bulls. And it's an incredible doco. I love it. You can watch it if you want. But the thing that stood out for me was how consistently highly Jordan thought of himself. So in this thing, he'll say things like, "I'm the best. I deserve to win. I am the greatest player on the planet." Now, in 1997, was that egotistical of Jordan to talk like that? Well, he's a mere mortal, isn't he? So maybe. But in 1997, all of those statements were also just a statement of the facts. It's just the truth. Is God egotistical to save people for his glory? For him to act like he's at the center of the universe. Is that egotistical of God? Well, only if he isn't the most important thing in the universe. But if he is, well, actually, that's just exactly how it is. We're used to hearing, actually, when you think about it, we're used to hearing that we're at the center of the universe, that humans are the most important thing. But actually, it's God. He stands alone. He's the eternal creator and sustainer of everything. We're creatures. He is preeminently glorious and above all, more infinitely valuable. And so it's perfectly right for God to work for the glory of his name, because he deserves it. He is at the center of the universe. It would actually be wrong for God to act otherwise, to put something else at the center of the universe other than himself. That would actually be wrong. God's not an idolater. He needs to remain at the center. But here's why all of this is good news. If all of that is true, when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to our perseverance in Christ, what it means is this, friends. The God of the universe has got skin in the game. It's not up to us. God is at work in you for the sake of his holy name, which means he's not going to fail. He won't mess it up. That's why Paul can say, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, Christian, will carry it on into completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God will finish what he started in you because his glory is attached to the project. Coming back to Michael Jordan for a second, we're just talking about him. Now, myself, I play in the senior men's basketball comp at Terrigal Stadium. A bunch of old blokes limping around a basketball court together, right? Translation, we're not very good at basketball. But imagine for a second if 1997 Jordan came and agreed to consult with my team and make us better so that we could go away and achieve. That'd be pretty good to have Jordan help us get better, imagine. But imagine this for a second. Imagine if 1997 Jordan decided to play for my team. That's laughable, isn't it? But imagine he did. And so now his reputation is on the line. His win is our win. His loss is our loss. Jordan's now got skin in the game. He's playing for us. Friends, if you're a Christian, the almighty sovereign ruler of the universe, the one whose glory is at the center of everything, has tied his glory to you, to your salvation, to your perseverance in the faith. That is his eternal plan for your good, but for his glory. And so we can live the Christian life with great confidence and a wonderful assurance. God will work in us. He will grow us. He will keep us for his name's sake. He leads us along right paths. He restores the soul for his name's sake. And so when you get God, you get contentment. When you get God, you get assurance. And third, when you get God, you find security. Back in Psalm 23 with me. Have a look at verse 4. It says, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. When we think of valleys, often you imagine beautiful places to go touring and see some nice sights or something like that. But in David's context, a valley was always bad news. Whether you're a sheep, that's where the predators would hang out to catch them. It's for humans, a dark valley was a bad thing as well. It's where armies or, you know, dodgy people would hide in wait to rob you. In modern terms, to say, though I walk through the darkest shadowy valley, is like saying, though I walk through the sketchiest part of Gosford CBD in the middle of the night, the dodgy part of town, still I fear no evil. Now, again, you might have noticed if you've got an ESV translation or an NIV, the NIV says the darkest valley. The ESV says, the more familiar one actually for us, the valley of the shadow of death. Now, both of those are good attempts to translate a Hebrew sentence there. It's just ambiguous, which does it mean? But the same phrase is used in other parts of the Bible. So Job 38 verse 17 uses the same phrase again, but there in Job 38, you can clearly see that what it's actually talking about is death itself. That's what's in view in Job 38. So the simplest way to think about it is this. With God as our shepherd, I have nothing to fear in the darkest valleys in this life, no matter what, but the darkest valley is death itself. And I suspect that's what David has on view here. Here in safe, you know, Western, middle-class Australia, death does feel like a bit of a foreign concept, doesn't it? It's like we live with this funny dualism where we say death is inevitable, it comes for us all, we all know that, yet in the same moment we kind of say, but not right now, hopefully for me, and I don't want to think about that too much, I'll put that aside, not for now. But death has this habit of intruding even for us, doesn't it? It breaks in abruptly and reminds us of our mortality. And if we're honest, all of us on one level are terrified of death. There's a bunch of reasons why the global pandemic, COVID-19, was really a terrible thing. But one good thing that it did for us is it exposed our hearts. Initially, when the pandemic took off, COVID-19 shook up the whole world. People were terrified. There was no vaccine, you remember. We didn't know what exactly this was going to look like. And it brought about this unfamiliar feeling of vulnerability. This thing can't be stopped, as far as we could tell at the time. And I might die. And all the money and medicine, none of that can stop what this might do. And so COVID-19 reminded everyone, death is real and it is terrifying when confronted with it. Now, David was a man who was more accustomed to death than we are. He was hunted as a fugitive, literally running for his life, as he wrote many of the Psalms. Death was this shadow that hung over King David. And he is able to say here, with the Lord as my shepherd, I can walk the darkest valley and death itself, still I will fear no evil, because you, God, are with me. Notice in verse 4, the language turns from kind of, you know, he is this, he is that, to you. You, God, more personally, you, God, are with me. Your rod, it's with me. That's a weapon, the rod that you would use, that the shepherd would use to beat off predators, a club. It meant protection for David. Your protection, God, your protection is with me. Your staff, which is like the shepherd's crook with the hook on the end of it, used to steer and control the flock. God is in control. Your rod and your staff is with me. You are with me, God. So I fear no evil. And so, friends, when you get God, you get security as well. There is one that you can trust in any and every season in life. And friends, can I say, how much more for us this side of the cross of Christ? Now, I don't know if you saw this as we were reading through Psalm 23, but Jesus is all over Psalm 23. Did you notice that? See, David is God's king, led by the Lord, journeying through the darkest valley, the shadow of death. Jesus is God's perfect king, the perfect King David, if you like. And Jesus quite literally did journey through the valley of the shadow of death as he went to the cross. And Jesus is the one who's now risen in victory, like in verse 5. He's enjoying a banquet before he's vanquished, pulverized enemies. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven in victory. And so because of all that, because Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of Psalm 23, well then Jesus can now say of us, John chapter 10, that he is the good shepherd. He's gone this journey before us, and so now what's true of Jesus is true of us, his people. John 10 verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus tasted death for us. The good shepherd, if you like, became the sacrificial lamb who died for us so that we can have life. And have it to the full, as Jesus says, eternal life. So what's true of Jesus in Psalm 23
will now also be true of us, his flock. And so, friends, yes, our bodies are going to waste and die. But if you're in Christ, you will live forever. Is there any greater news than that? That though our bodies in this life will fail us and ultimately death will come, the sting of death is gone. The ultimate enemy, death itself, has been defeated in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's happened. It's done. Many of us fear dying alone. It's a common fear for many people. The thought of finding yourself alone on your deathbed is a scary thought. And there's great comfort, isn't there, by being surrounded by those you love in that last moment. But no matter who comes to your side at death, when death does finally come, they can't come with you. You've got to do that last bit on your own, unless Jesus is your shepherd. Even in death, he is with us. Even in death, he does not leave your side. He walks with you through the darkest valley to the other side, so that Christians can say along with David, even though I walk through the darkest valley, the valley of death itself, you are with me and I'll fear no evil. That's good news, isn't it? Amen, that is good news. All right, we've seen some wonderful things in this psalm already this morning. We've seen when you get God, you get contentment, assurance, security. And already I want to say, that's a pretty good list. Like, that is a good bunch of things you find when you get God. It is so, so good. But friends, here's the most incredible thing. We've not yet touched on the greatest thing you get when you get God. And I know this is a tricky play on words, but here it is. When you get God, the best thing you get is God himself. That's the ultimate treasure. Have a look at verse 5. He says, "You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." So it seems like here the metaphor has quickly moved from shepherding and dark valleys to suddenly we're now at a feast. We're at a table. If verse 4 is a picture of threat and evil and enemies, verse 5 is a picture of safety, of victory. The enemies have been dealt with. The table is set with food. You prepare a table before me. It says, my cup is overflowing, full richness. It says, my head is anointed with oil, which is how you would spoil a dinner guest back in the day. My head's shiny enough. I don't need any dinner oil. But verse 5 is full of all this imagery of abundance and safety and overflowing. But what makes all of it so amazing ultimately isn't the food or the wine or the head oil. Look at who the feast is enjoyed with. Look at verse 6. "Surely your goodness and your love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." See, verse 6, it's as if David kind of just ditches metaphors altogether, and he just says, here's the best thing. Here's the good bit. God's goodness, God's love pursues me. Just as David was pursued and chased by his enemies, now God's goodness, God's love is the thing that's chasing him down. His unceasing goodness. And the best bit is, he says, I will be in the house of the Lord. I'll be with God forever. Now, I think that's describing both the experience of knowing God now and even in his temple, perhaps. But it's also the picture of what we'll enjoy into eternity in the house of the Lord forever. Life that begins now with God, but will continue in his presence into eternity, at his table, in relationship with him. When you get God, the best thing you get is God himself. Friends, the gifts of God are wonderful, aren't they? Assurance, security, contentment, all of that is wonderful. And there's many more great gifts that he gives us. But as good as all the gifts of God are, they're secondary, they're byproducts. The best thing you get is God himself. because I spent a bunch of years as a pastor to young adults. For many years, I had the privilege of marrying a lot of people, did a lot of weddings. I've got 4 wedding sermons, but I've only got 1 intro, and I just use the same intro every time. What I'd do is I'd get the couple to, in fact, I married you guys. I did this to you. I'd get the couple to answer a bunch of questions about, what are they looking forward to about marriage and getting them to talk about one another. But the key question I'd ask is, what are you looking forward to about marriage? And I'd use that to form up the introduction. And so lots of different couples answering the question, what are you looking forward to about marriage? People would say all sorts of things, some practical things, not having to drive home at night, late at night, building a house together, serving God together, all these wonderful things. But everyone almost always said this one thing. In one way or another, they would always say, what are you looking forward to about marriage? Just being with them, being together. Because the great prize of the marriage is, it's the person themselves. You get to be with them. The great prize of Christianity is God himself. We are his and he is ours. We get to be with our God. In this life now, you get to enjoy that. And into eternity, you will enjoy that. If you've been tracking with us in the daily reading notes that get emailed out, sign up to them if you haven't caught them. They're really great. But you would have seen exactly this in Psalm 16 this week when it came out. I'll give you some highlights. Psalm 16, this is David, the guy who, humanly speaking, had it all. But he says, Psalm 16, verse 2, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Verse 5, Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. God is the inheritance. If you have God, you have everything. He is all the good that you need. He's the ultimate good, the greatest treasure. If you have God, you have everything. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is all yours. In Christ, we can come to God. We have peace with God. We can call him our Father. We'll be in his presence for all eternity. And now, even as we wait for that joy, still we can call him our shepherd, even now. In Jesus, you get God. So you can truly say, I lack nothing. I have it all. And so what does this do for us now to finish up? How does this change life to say that in God we have everything? If we have him, he's blessing, sure, but we get him. And so what does that mean? I'll give us a few things. First of all, if you have contentment, assurance, security, God himself, if you have that, lock it in. It does mean you can endure suffering even now. Now, we touched on this just the other week, but in this life, there's lots we can lose in the valleys of this life, isn't there? Our hopes for the future can be dashed, family stuff can break down, relationships can sour, anxiety, all sorts of things can come and ruin in this life. Death itself is ultimately the darkest valley. We fear it for ourselves and we feel the sting of it when others go through that valley ahead of us and leave us behind. All of those are realities in a broken world. There's no promises that as a Christian you'll be spared those pains. But in Christ the Good Shepherd, there are treasures that suffering in this life cannot take away from you. It can't be snatched out of your hand. So loneliness doesn't strip away our contentment because the Lord is my shepherd. Depression and anxiety won't take away your assurance because the Lord is my shepherd. Cancer or sickness or death itself will not take away my security because the Lord is my shepherd. And so come what may, we can say, still I lack nothing because I have God. Isn't that wonderful? Second, we can obey God now without fear of missing out. One of Satan's great lies is that he loves to whisper to us, following God, following Jesus means you're going to miss out. You're missing out on all the good stuff. You're missing out on pleasure and fun and what everyone else gets. You miss out, whispers Satan. You know, it's the weekend. Everyone else is having fun at the pub or whatever your version of that looks like for you. Everyone else is living for travel. They can just selfishly use their retirement however they want. But me, I've got all these church commitments and I care about the body of Christ. And why do I have to miss out on the fun that everyone else is having? Or missing out on big life experiences, Satan whispers. Everyone else around me is finding that person or getting married and finding that relationship. But when I look around at church here, it feels like, this is not meant to be some insult to us, but we say to ourselves, oh, I can't find anyone here, that the options at church don't seem any good. But that girl or that guy at work, they're really awesome. They're great. Not a Christian, but what if I miss out? Well, if we can really say along with David that the Lord is my shepherd, so I lack nothing, apart from you I have no good thing, then friends, you will never miss out in this life. Even as you do make sacrifices and say no to hard things, you will never be missing out because you already have it all in Christ. If you really believe the things that Psalm 23 says, if you truly believe that, it's life-changing when you get that perspective. I will never miss out on anything because I have it all in Christ. Third and finally, to finish, I think all of this means you can afford to live dangerously now for Christ. Let me explain. Having everything in Christ means that you can actually take risks in this life now. And that's okay. And I don't, like, by risks, I don't mean you can afford to take up skateboarding at the age of 40 or whatever it is. I mean, you can take risks for the gospel because you have everything in Christ. I think some wives are nudging husbands. You don't need to go skateboarding over there. But you know, we can be generous with our money, even if that feels scary. And it does sometimes. But if I have everything in Christ, if I have security, I don't need my money or X amount of money to make me feel safe. You can take risks to move your family to a whole other place so that people in that place might hear about Jesus, even if that's scary and foreboding for you. Wasn't it encouraging to hear from some of our newest mission partners just the other week about what they're doing? Now, I can't say their names, but I think hopefully you remember who we're talking about. But our newest mission partners, who the woman came up through our church, and they're heading off to a part of the globe where I can't even talk about their names in church, and they're doing all of that with a newborn baby on the way. Now, humanly speaking, they're risking a lot to up and move their lives to another country so that people there would hear about Jesus. But in Christ, they know that they have it all, and so they can take risks now. And those guys, missionaries, are not superheroes, by the way. Sometimes we can look at other people and missionaries and so on, and we think, oh man, those guys are crazy. I could never do that sort of thing. That's too whatever. They're not superheroes. They're just people like you and me who understand that in Christ we have everything. And so you can lose it all for the gospel, and ultimately you've risked nothing. Now, friends, I don't know exactly what living dangerously for the gospel might look like for you. But if you're following the Good Shepherd, there's great freedom there because it's secure. You have it all in him. And so because you have that which you cannot lose, you are free to live following our King. Live dangerously for him. Let me pray. Well, Father God, as the giver of all good gifts, we want to stop and thank you and praise you for all your good gifts, for contentment, for security, for assurance. But in the midst of all of that, Lord, we want to acknowledge that above all, you are the great treasure, you are the great prize, you are the thing that we most delight in. And so we thank you that we can call you our shepherd, that we can be in your presence for all eternity. We praise you and thank you so much for what you have achieved in the Lord Jesus Christ, all for your glory and for our joy. Amen.